Take your Bible and turn to Acts. Acts chapter 2. You shall receive power to be my witnesses. You can see it on the screen. I mean, it's what we've been thinking about in this book. God empowers us to be his witness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I want to take a second look at verses 1 through 21, chapter 2 today, because last week I said the birth of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is a blockbuster event in scriptural history. And so I want to take a second look at it today. Jesus said, you remember, John baptized in water, but not many days from now, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now wait here. In fact, glance over there at verse 4 of chapter 1. Wait for what the Father had promised. That's one way this event is described. What the Father had promised, which you heard of from me. That's another way. Jesus spoke about this day repeatedly. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. That's how he closed his first volume, Luke 24. So they waited, and he came 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. And notice our logo, if you will, for just a moment. You'll receive power to be my witnesses. But what's missing? The theme verse of Acts, really, is that those quotes right out of the Bible. But between those two, you will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. The key to our Christian living and our Christian witnessing is when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now let's read it again, verses 1 through 21. Father, speak to us now, we pray. As we listen, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and the whole city was jammed because this was one of those great feast days. Jews from all over the Roman Empire were in the city, perhaps up to 200,000 in the temple area alone. They came from all over for the great day of Pentecost, 50 days after the great Passover. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together, and he's speaking about the believers, the 120 that we saw in chapter 1, waiting. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, the whole temple area. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. There was this amazing noise like a great violent wind. We talked about it. People who've experienced tornadoes say it's like a freight train. The noise. And then there was this visible tongue of fire, and they, verse 4, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. As I said, the city was jammed. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own dialect. People from all over the Roman Empire who knew all these different languages because they lived in what we would call Iran, Iraq, Italy, Turkey, Northern Africa, we'll see, they're all named here in just a minute, they were hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying, why are not all these men speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Because the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, was a very real thing. They were in Israel, but they were scattered all over the world, much like today, quite frankly. And that term is still used, the dispersion, the diaspora. And God spread them around, and they had, you know, just like many have generations lived in America, and generations lived in Poland, and generations lived all over the world. Well, they said, we're hearing it in our mother tongue. We're hearing what they're saying. We're Parthians and Medes and Elamites, Iran, residents of Mesopotamia, Iraq, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Turkey, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. He names all these regions. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were speaking, they were supernaturally enabled to speak the mighty deeds of God in languages they didn't even know. And so Italians were hearing Italian, Saudi Arabians, we would say, you know, we're hearing, and you hear all this, and they were continuing in amazement, verse 12, and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, and we saw this last week, there's always two responses. Some were saying, what does this mean? And that's what we want to look at today. But verse 13, others were mocking, saying, they're drunk. They couldn't explain it, so they just said, oh, they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine, and they were mocking it. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. And we saw this is a new Peter. Because Peter is now, all of them were, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter now stands, raises his voice, and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. It shall be in the last days, God says. And by the way, in the Bible, the last days are from the day Jesus left till he gets back. We're living in the last days. And I'm not making any predictions about when he returns when I say that. This is the last days, okay? It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. The great emphasis of the Old Testament was waiting for the coming Messiah. But in the midst of that, there were references to the pouring out of the Spirit. Most of the emphasis was on the Son. But there were ones, like he's quoting here, Joel. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. If you've been with us, you remember Jesus spoke almost verbatim this language as he spoke about the days preceding his return, when there will be signs in the sky. And the book of Revelation picks up on it. And we saw it in Luke 21. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Now, that's where we left off, and I want to take a second run at this, but I'm telling you because you might have to leave early, and I don't want you to miss this. if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. The Bible says so. You say, well, what's his name? And I said last week, the whole rest of Peter's sermon is unfolding that. But I don't have to jump ahead very far to get to that. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, colon. Okay? Listen up, Peter says. Jesus. I'll stop there. What's his name? The name of the Lord? Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to glorify and magnify Jesus and to empower us to talk about and proclaim and live out his life, the name of Jesus. Now, we looked at this event. I said it's a blockbuster event. The birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of his Spirit. These are events that are absolutely crucial to Christianity. And they're non-repeatable. We don't get together every December and pray for Jesus to be born in a manger. We celebrate that he was. And we call our calendars 2016. Why? Because it's been 2016 years since this new era began. And the same could be said of his death. You don't re-crucify him. When you come around this table, this is not a mass. Or a, that word means sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing the body and blood of our Lord. No, this is a memorial. Do this in what? Remembrance of the once and for all death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he ascended to heaven and he said, I haven't yet given you the Holy Spirit because I'm still here, but it's to your advantage that I go. When I go, he will come. And 10 days later, he came. He came. And I'll tell you, I want to underline this because this is the thrill of the book of Acts. We are living out, remember verse 1 of the whole book? He said, I wrote the first volume, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is what? That the second volume is that all that Jesus continues to do and teach through his Holy Spirit, through his body, us, the church. And it's exciting to see, to hear, to actually participate in Acts 29, so to speak. The unfinished book, we pointed it out when we started it, there's no closure to it because we're still seeing it. Last night when we were thrilling with Andy and Laura and praying for them, and I exhort you to pray for them as they head to the land of the Himalayas, you know, and they said, people look at us, they've never seen people in their region like us. They said, what are you here for? And I thought, and they said, you know, we're not there to climb Everest, you know. Why do you climb the mountain? Because it's there, people say. And I always, if you're a mountain climber, I'm sorry. But I'm just saying, why do we do a lot of things we do? I know, why do we watch these guys try to hit this little white ball? Well, because there's good reasons for that. No, it's almost time for spring. It is spring training. Now, you know, we say pretty stupid things when you think about why. Well, because it's there. But they're asking Andy and Laura, why are you coming? Because, just like the Apostle Paul said, I aspire to preach Christ, not where he's already been heard of, but where he's never been heard of. And we as a church still get to participate in that. He said, Andy said, 19 of the 20 people that you talk to, if you say, have you ever heard of Jesus? Say, there's no. Jesus could be a tree as far as they know. And they said, we just loved it last year to go up, and they have to hike up there anyway. It's thrilling to be part of what God is doing. And the book of Acts has this dynamic, but sadly, I have to say it, Acts 2 has today become controversial. And actually, among Christians, and even divisive, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think, The Spirit came to put us in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ said, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the great truth. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And the coming of the Spirit is a unifying truth. But I say, sadly, it's become divisive, such that many Christians, maybe you, kind of avoid the chapter or avoid the subject of the Holy Spirit in general, because after all, you never know what the other person might be thinking and saying. And sadly, I think that's way far too common. We don't want to be divisive. And so some Christians, maybe you, but we just want to get back to the main subject, you know. And I will say, the main subject of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. So don't get me wrong when I say that. Other Christians, all they want to talk about is Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit. And so today I want to address this under the title, the phrase right out of the middle of verse 8 of the theme verse, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we want to walk through this with our eye on common questions that we're asked today. So in one sense, it's a little different than normal because we're not just plunging on, and we will next week, Lord willing, right into verse 22 and following. But I want to take a look at this coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and I want to ask, what does the Scripture say? Boy, I want to ask that. That's Romans 4, verse 3. Regarding salvation, Paul said, you know, he raised some questions, and he said how people answer them. But then he said, but what does the Scripture say? And a friend of mine made a plaque of that for me because I so love that phrase. What does the Scripture say? And let me tell you, we're not here to hear what this church teaches or what Scott thinks, but what does the Scripture say? And I share these things today. I want to be clear that I speak in love. My goal is not to be divisive. I want to speak in love, and I have no desire to score points on the controversies that sometimes surround the Holy Spirit and tongues and that sort of thing. But I do want to bring light where there's confusion. Thy word, the psalmist said, your word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the sword of the Spirit, you know, is a sharp two-edged sword. And we need to hear from God, not just our thinking on this. So I want to say that, and I really do mean to say it and underline it. I want to speak peaceably. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. You want to be wrong, it's okay with me. I'm serious when I say there are some things we can say with authority. And we should say with authority. And there are other things that we ought not to be dogmatic about. And we ought to allow for differences. But I want to say as clear as I can what the Holy Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit. And obviously in 30 minutes you can't cover everything, but I want to get to it. And I'll start by saying that the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. I mentioned that at the beginning. And what I mean by that, and much of the Bible is descriptive. It describes. It's a narrative. Here's what Lot did. Genesis, you could think. It's not saying, you go do what Lot did. It's saying, here's what Lot did. And so much of the narrative of the Scripture is just unfolding. It's describing what happened. In by and large, Acts is descriptive. There are many prescriptions within Acts where you'll say, here's when they're preaching, they'll say, here's what we should do. But we don't try to replicate everything, you know, Luke 2, Jesus was born, and the shepherds were out there. Let's dress up as shepherds and go out and wait for the Lord to come. No, we would say that's silly. He taught us something that happened. And similar to the coming of the Holy Spirit, don't get some upper room and start waiting. The Holy Spirit has come. So I say that because there's oftentimes confusion in that area. But I'm often asked, and I'm sure you are too. And if you're not asked personally, you're asked on television or radio and by the teaching that's around today so much. And I'm often asked several questions. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And you'll get asked this by well-meaning dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you charismatic? Is your church charismatic? Do you speak in tongues? Do people in your church speak in tongues? Do you forbid speaking in tongues? Do you believe in miracles? I mean, questions like this, and I could give many more, but you've been asked, if you've been a Christian any length of time, I get asked, and, you know, to some extent, every one of those questions is loaded. And to some extent, misguided. And I know that that's almost fighting language, and I don't mean to be polemic. But I'll come back to why I say that. Why those questions are a little bit misguided and even the wrong questions. And to question those questions even can seem feisty, and I don't mean to be. But let me just say, before I go any further, they're answerable. I can answer those questions. Have I received the Holy Spirit? Yes. Have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes. Are you charismatic? Yes. Are people in your church, is your church charismatic? Yes. Do you speak in tongues? No, I don't. Do you forbid speaking in tongues? No, I don't. Do people in your church speak in tongues? Not as far as I know, but I wouldn't be surprised some think they do, and maybe they do. I'm just answering the questions. Do you believe in miracles? Well, yes. I'm a Christian. My Savior rose from the dead. God spoke, and there was light. The Holy Spirit was moving on the surface of the earth, and He spoke, and there was light. And Jesus Christ is coming back. I mean, do I believe in miracles? Yes. So I answer those quickly, but I know I've kind of raised a question when I say, but I don't really think they're good questions. Now, why do I say that? Well, I reiterate, and I'll say it again because I really want to be understood. I speak in love. And we're told we're to speak the truth in love. And so I hope that that's certainly my goal as I share. And I want to share 5 points that I think are a biblical backdrop to these kinds of questions today and some of the division and even controversy that can come from this scene here in Acts 2 and misunderstanding of it and other scenes in the book of Acts. So let me just underline them, 5 thoughts, and I'll try to be brief. First, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's the only way in to the body of Christ. Every Christian has the Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born of the Spirit, or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. And we could develop each one of these at length. We just don't have the time. But I will say, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized. He wrote that. I quoted it earlier. 1 Corinthians 10, or 12, verse 13. He wrote that to a church that had all kinds of problems. Maybe the most problem-plagued church that he wrote to in the epistles. But he said, For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The great emphasis. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So I just underline it. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So you really shouldn't ask a Christian that question. Have you the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Unless you're thinking they're not a Christian. And that might be legitimate. Maybe you would. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Every Christian has. Secondly, every Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, every Christian is gifted. You have received a spiritual gift, a charisma. That's what it's called. Charis is the word grace. Charisma is the word that's often translated gift, sometimes translated grace gift, because you can see the core of it. God graciously, when you become a Christian, He gifts you. Some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of mercy, some have the gift of help, some have the gift of giving. You know, every Christian is gifted. And plural, charismata, you can hear the term, can't you? Charismatic. Are we charismatic? Yes. See, the term has become used in a way that I think is illegitimate, both in the church and I suppose even secularly, because I've never been too thrilled when they talk about some football player or basketball player or movie star that is so charismatic. You know, they just have so much charisma. Now, if it's a baseball player, I think it's okay. I just had to say it. And I understand it. You know, we see people that are, you know, they sit down at the keyboard and we say, oh, they are gifted. So I understand it, and I'm not really criticizing it, but I'm saying, are we gifted? Yes, every Christian has received a gift. In fact, there are only four places the gifts are spoken of in the New Testament: Romans 12, Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And in each case, and I would encourage you to go look at those passages, but in each case, he underlines that word, each or every. He uses the same term. As each one has received a special gift. Not like there's some gifted ones over here that are, you know, the elite. And then over here, you know, you're Christians, but you haven't received your gift yet. None of that. Every Christian is gifted. That's the second thing I would underline. Third point, not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. He lives inside you. You have received a special spiritual gift from Him, maybe more than one. But not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. Hence, you find in the New Testament, don't you, an exhortation, a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, because there's the possibility that you and I, Christian, aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be. We should be. I believe that every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. When you put your faith, it was my privilege just recently to be there, like a midwife, you know, at the new birth. And In the book of Acts, when people came to Christ, they were often described as filled with the Spirit. And because filled means controlled. And when you come to the point where you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as little as I knew when I put my faith in Christ, whatever it was, He was controlling me. I believe we start Spirit-filled, but we wander. And we take control of our own life. And if you're wondering, you know, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It doesn't mean getting the Holy Spirit. It means letting Him get hold of you and control you. Don't let alcohol control you. Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk. It's ugly. It's dissipation. But Let the Spirit control you. Be Spirit-filled. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody with your heart. Always giving thanks to God in everything. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Spirit-filled wives, Spirit-filled husbands. We're going to look at all that in Ephesians, you know. And it is a great truth to underline that we are to be Spirit-filled, but not all Christians are. And hence, he says, do so. Now, by the way, this brings up two common errors today that I want to underline and say, be careful. Don't confuse the gifts of the Spirit or certain gifts. And usually the one that I'm thinking of is tongues or miracles or something miraculous, prophesying. Don't confuse spiritual gifts with the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Don't forget, number one, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, don't confuse spiritual gifts or certain gifts with spirituality. There are many churches and many TV evangelists and people teaching that a certain gift, and usually one of the miraculous gifts, equates to being Spirit-filled, having control of your life. And I tell you, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, there are gifted teachers. Let's just pick a kind of a boring gift, okay? Guys that stand in a pulpit, you know. There are gifted teachers who can open up God's word in ways and just eloquent and have a command of things and just say things. And then we find out, tragically, that while they've been exercising their gift over here in the dark side of their life, they've got other women. What? They are not Spirit-filled. Oh, but they're so gifted. They were using their gift. I'm not debating that. Don't confuse a certain gift with spirituality. Fourth, that brings me really to this one, tongues and miracles. Tongues, we saw the supernatural ability to speak the mighty deeds of God in a foreign language. They were hearing them in my own dialect. So am I. People from Arabia, people from Iran, people from Iraq, people from Italy, people from North Africa. What's going on? What does this mean? They were hearing the mighty deeds of God spoken supernaturally in a foreign language. Do I speak in tongues? No. Go with me overseas. I barely speak in English. I mean, serious. I just don't have much ability linguistically. But, you know, I have never, ever seen it or heard it. What I have seen and heard is people who are gifted linguistically studying and immersing themselves in a language and learning and going through natural processes, both Christians and non-Christians. People that work for oil companies do it, and people that work for the Lord, to learn to overcome the language barrier. He suspended it in Acts 2 and a couple of other times in the book of Acts momentarily, but the Tower of Babel is still the condition today. The language barriers are real. We've had people from Paul and Linda and others who've gone out and spent 20, 25 years capturing on paper a language and then giving the New Testament to people. So I tell you, I don't see this happening today. But you say, Scott, it's a private prayer language. In Corinthians, it's different. It's just, I get an ecstatic utterance, and it's something that really helps my prayer life. I'm doubtful of that. I'm telling you now, I'm not being dogmatic. I'm not saying the Bible says. I'm saying as I read the Bible, I'm doubtful of that private prayer language being distinct from the book of Acts and the tongues here. I'm doubtful. I'm doubtful theologically. The gifts aren't given for self-edification. Gifts are not given to just help you and Jesus. Gifts are given for body edification, to edify one another. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him serve as it were by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. I just quoted you 1 Peter 4, the passage on the gifts there. But I'm skeptical of that, both theologically and exegetically. As I look at the text, I just don't see that ecstatic utterance being something that Paul is commending, or that a personal prayer life. But good men disagree with me. And I don't have to forbid that or anything else. I'm just telling you, I'm doubtful of that. But that brings me to miracles. And I would say this. Miracles. Do you believe in miracles, Scott? Yes, I believe in miracles. Every Christian does, or you're not a Christian. I mean, a miracle is what? By definition, they're rare. But God suspends what we consider the laws of nature. They're the laws of God, I mean, you know. And he intervenes. And miracles, by very definition, are rare. If they were everyday occurrences, we wouldn't call them miracles, would we? No, they're rare. And actually, let me just suggest, and these are all just suggestions today, obviously, but there, in all the sweep of history, Dave and Gary and Mike and the guys, as they're looking at book by book, they've done some very helpful things. And one of the things that's helpful is to think in terms of the sweep of history. And, you know, like the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters covered mega time, and then 12 through 50, just one little family, and it's helpful to think that way. Well, in the sweep of biblical history, there are three eras where the miracles cluster. After creation, which I would consider a miracle by our standards in the sense that God just spoke, you know. But after creation, all the way through the scripture, there are three times when you see miracles clustered around Moses and Pharaoh. Go tell him, let my people go. I don't know how to talk. What's that stick in your hand? Have Aaron throw it down on the ground. You remember the amazing miracles that Moses did before Pharaoh. A whole cluster of them. And then Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah said, go ahead, pour water on it. You guys call on your gods, and they called on their gods. They cut themselves. They danced. They did everything they could to ask their false gods to light a fire. And then he said, now let's see if God can. And go ahead, pour some water on it. Drench it. They built a trench around it, and they drenched it so wet. And then he quietly said to Yahweh, burn this. I'm paraphrasing. And you remember, and Elijah and Elisha, there was a bunch of miracles that clustered around those guys. And then what's the third era? Well, the Lord Jesus. Let me have your sack of lunch here and fed 5,000 people, walked on water, raised the dead. Jesus and the apostles. And miracles aren't everyday occurrences or even every century occurrences in the sense of this way. Now, there's these eras where there was a cluster of miracles in Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. Why is that? Well, I would just suggest to you that God was authenticating his revelation. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Jesus closed volume 1 by teaching that all these things spoke of me. So you have Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they were validated, so to speak. And then when God's son came, he validated his son. You say he validated his son? Look at verse 22. Are you still there? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Yes, he validated his son. If you don't believe my words, believe my works, Jesus said. And the apostles, same thing, Turn real quickly to Hebrews 2, and you'll see the same statement regarding the apostles. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, he's saying, you know, if the word from the law proved unalterable, and, you know, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation now? After it was at the first, verse 3, spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The apostolic era was marked by Peter. Peter being able to say, Tabitha, arise. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you to stand up. And they did. So you have miracles clustered around these periods of time in the scripture. Fifth point. Evidence of point one and point three. What is the evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian? How do we know if someone has the Holy Spirit? What's the evidence? What did Jesus say? You'll know them by their gifted preaching. You'll know them by their fruit. Fruit is the evidence. What's the evidence of being Spirit-filled? The third point I made, that not every Christian is Spirit-filled. Well, how do you know if you're Spirit-filled? What's the evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian? Same thing, fruit. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is a Christ-like life. The Holy Spirit is in a believer, and you will see fruit. If there's no fruit, he takes that branch and burns it. But where there's vital connection to the vine, there will be fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Why more fruit with some? Because some walk in the Spirit more consistently, are filled with the Spirit. And you will see in the book of Acts, we'll see repeated fillings. Peter is filled with the Spirit when he's speaking right here. He'll be filled again in chapter 4. He'll be filled, he'll pray at the end of chapter 4, and they'll all be filled with the Spirit. You'll see repeated fillings. So, you know, if you say, Scott, you're not making that clear enough, well, come to EC. That's all I can tell you. We take about 3 weeks in explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing dynamic where I let him control me like a drunk lets alcohol control him. And it's a beautiful thing. It doesn't result in a stupor or drunkenness or staggering around. It results in a beautiful Christ-like life, the fruit of the Spirit. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives like Christ loved the church. It's explained in Ephesians 5. So there you have the five, and I want to give you a six that's a bonus. Because even as I'm thinking about it, I say, you know, this is so often can happen. We don't want to miss the main point. We don't want to get distracted by the controversy and miss the main point. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming? Well, ultimately, we would say to glorify God in and through the body of Christ. But let's just go back to the simplicity of it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. He came to empower you and me. You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life without him. He is absolutely essential. Apart from me, Jesus said, how much can you do? Oh, about 60% of it. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residency, a coward like Peter, a brash, lurching around fleshly guy like Peter can become a bold, courageous man who says, listen up, Jerusalem. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. He empowers us to not only live the Christian life, but to witness for him. And so I say it again. I say, It's exciting to be part of what he's doing today. And we ought not to shy away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, we should embrace him in all his fullness, and we should let him take control of our lives. And I said nothing of what I said to be, you know, controversial or divisive, but to say these are things he wants us to know so that we can be empowered by him for his glory and be good witnesses of his. As we come around this table, let's keep these things in mind. Lord, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son who came to die for us. And we praise you and thank you for the gift of your Spirit who came to live in us. And as we gather around this table, Lord, I pray that you would make the things of Christ very real. I praise you that your Spirit came, and you said when he comes, he won't speak of himself, he'll speak of me, because he comes to glorify me and to take of mine and disclose it to you. Oh Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit right now to make the things of Christ very real as we come around this table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.